Notice that.
Whoa.
I notice that my name is still on the prayer list, and I will need your prayer. I understand my physical problems are trivial in comparison to those that some of you have had to endure. But nevertheless, it's painful, dispiriting. As I told the college class the week after when I was in Boston in April, I attended church, and before the preacher got up to preach, the prayer included a prayer that he be in his right mind. I've had many prayers for a ready recollection, some of them more successful than others, but I've never had someone pray for me to be in my right mind. Perhaps they feel that the age of miracles has passed. I've also noticed here for the first time that contrary to orthodoxy in Church of Christ, there's no clock on the back wall of this auditorium. And I don't know whether that is due to confidence in the preachers here, or again, because the age of miracles is past. But that preacher for whom it was prayed that he be in his right mind was still going strong at 1 o'clock. So even if I go a few minutes over today, be ye thankful. I want to talk today about a famous story, but to talk about it in an aspect that is a little different. The story is well known and is easily told. Saul had repeatedly tried to kill David, and David ran away. He ran away first to Samuel, and then he runs away to Ahimelech, the high priest. And it says something good about David that when he's in trouble, when he's desperate, he runs away to religion. He runs away to two of the very best people in the nation. And it says something, again, very good about David, that those people obviously love him and wish to help and protect him. But when David runs away to Ahimelech, the high priest, he tells a lie. Ahimelech says, why are you here in these conditions? He says, why are you here alone? What he really means is, why are you here with such a small handful of people? And David says, oh, I'm on a secret mission. And he says, by the way, do you have any weapons or food? Now, you know, do you go on a secret mission without weapons or food? And it says something again about David's responsibility in this tragedy and about Ahimelech's role that I think almost certainly Ahimelech doesn't believe in. Ahimelech knows that it's a lie. And I don't think that David is lying to Ahimelech to protect himself. I think David is lying to Ahimelech to protect Ahimelech, to give him what would be called in politics plausible deniability. And Ahimelech responds by giving David the sword of Goliath, and it's interesting that he says, well, I have the showbread. Now, if Ahimelech had not wanted to help David, he could have said, no, I don't have anything. And it would not have been a lie. But Ahimelech is stretching. He says, I have the showbread. Should you eat that? And it's interesting to me in the controversy about this passage that no one ever raises the issue of Ahimelech. Is he wrong in offering the showbread? Ahimelech will be put to death by Saul and accused of terrible things. The one thing Saul doesn't accuse him of is of violating the ritual law with respect to the showbread. David takes that help and goes on his way. There is a person present who is not an Israelite. He's an Edomite. He's a servant of Saul, and he goes and tells Saul that Ahimelech has helped David. Saul is enraged. He orders that not only Ahimelech, but that all of the priests and their families be brought to him. And in a farce of a judicial proceeding, he condemns Ahimelech and all of his family to death. And his servants won't do it, but Doeg says, I'll do it. And Ahimelech and all his family, with one exception, Abiathar, are put to death. Abiathar flees to David, and he tells him what's happened. And David says, I knew when I saw Doeg standing there, I knew I caused the death of all your family. Now the emphasis in this story is often placed on David's questionable conduct, on the lie that he told, and the fact that he and his men ate the showbread, which it was not lawful under the Levitical law for anyone other than the priest to eat. And it's right for the focus to be there. Our Lord chose to focus on that aspect of the story to teach an important moral lesson. It's the only incident in the life of David that on which our Lord based the moral lesson. And I have nothing further to say about that point other than this, that Jesus, in drawing that lesson, concludes it by saying, by making this point, if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. If we look at that story and we look at Jesus' use of it and we do not learn the lesson that Jesus said to learn, then we're being very foolish. But today I'm not talking about the negative aspects. I'm not talking about the lie that David told. I'm talking about the truth that he told. You know, there are many of us who wish to define ourselves by negatives, and it's easy. Why should I define myself by negatives? Because I know what I'm not. And when I hear foolishness and malice, I can say, well, I'm not that. But Christianity is not taste, not touch, not handle, not. My students, when I teach the life of David, will say, well, how can David be a man after God's own heart when he makes these mistakes, when he does these things that are sins, that are important sins, that lead to death and horrible consequences in other people's lives? And part of the problem is that they're not seeing what's good in David. They're not seeing what God sees in David. And today I want you to think not about the lie that David told. This story begins with a lie that many of us would not have told. And it ends with a truth that many of us would not have. I knew you're facing someone whose family has been murdered and who almost certainly would have said somewhere in his heart, why did David have to come to my father? Why did he bring this on us? I want you to think about three points that I think are legitimately drawn from this story. First point, think about consequences when we act. There are ways in which Christianity demands of us actions that are governed by rules, that are hard and fast rules. And I can make a decision that is not based on any particular situation. I can decide that I'm not going to kill anyone. And I need to have made that decision before I teach, just in case any students act in ways that would make me want to throw them in the river. I can make a decision that I'm not going to steal, that I'm not going to be dishonest with other people. I can have hard and fast negative rules, but there are not many situations in life where I can have hard and fast positive rules, because God tells me to be generous, but He doesn't tell me how to be generous today, which person to give to. He tells me to be loving, but I'm not a robot. I'm not ordered to show that love in some particular way. I have to decide each day, indeed each moment, how best to serve Him. Now again, there are some kinds of positive conduct that you can decide once and it settles it. The best friend that I ever had in life said that he decided once to go to church. And therefore, every Sunday and every Wednesday, he didn't have to ask himself, will I go to church today? And I think there's a lot of wisdom in making that kind of decision. But there are many decisions that we must make that depend upon our weighing the consequences of our actions, not just in the short term, but in the long term. One of the aspects of Jesus' teaching that is most striking, if you actually think about Jesus' teaching, is the emphasis on the use of metaphors that talk about life as being built up over time. Agricultural metaphors. You sow a seed in the ground, and over time, it produces a result. Building metaphors, you lay a foundation and build on that foundation. And the wisdom of your building is only determined when the storm comes. So that we have to look forward as thinking beings, as not as brute beasts or mere children, but look forward to the full consequences of our actions and weighing what is right or wrong. Do we do that? Now, I thought that Keith Smith in the primetime class, that is the geezer class, was going to steal my entire lesson because he kept using scriptures that I have a proprietary interest in those scriptures. I was offended. But Paul tells the Ephesians, beware. See how exactly you walk, redeeming the time. And in Colossians, in the parallel passage there, in Colossians 4, he says that you walk in wisdom. Do you think about your actions, all your actions? Because which of your actions do not belong to God? I was reading after the end of the semester, and any of you who are students, if you think that you're happy that the semester is over, you do not know what joy is about the end of a semester until you have been a teacher. But because the semester was over, I could read what I wanted, and I was reading John Stuart Mill's famous essay on liberty. And Mill says about Christianity that not one Christian in 1,000 guides or tests his conduct by the New Testament. But the principles of the New Testament have no hold on the ordinary believer, but they have a respect for the sound of those principles, but no compelling force in the mind calls them to make their conduct match those principles. Now, John Stuart Mill was no friend of Christianity, and I believe that he was wrong. I believe the proportion is better than 1 in 1,000 of Christians who try to live by the New Testament, but how much better is another question. William Law, who certainly was not just a friend of Christians, but a deeply passionate believer, said that most people didn't, that the reason why Christians acted in ways that were obviously unchristian was because that most believers did not make any single principle of the gospel the guiding rule for their life. Are you living purposefully, intentionally, asking yourself about each action, does it serve the purposes of Christ? Jesus said that we'll give an account for every idle word that we shall speak. And the word translated idle there is from Greek, and it means not working, not purposeful, not doing something. Of how much will you need to give an account? Of your words yesterday, or thus far today? Of your actions yesterday, and thus far today? Think about what it cost David to say, "I knew," how much he would have wished to have thought about those consequences before he acted and avoided the death of somebody who loved him, who trusted him. And indeed, that's part of thinking about consequences is, who will we affect? As a lawyer, I know, well, I'm a recovering lawyer, and I've almost fully recovered now. But as somebody who went to law school long ago, Keith, decades ago, I remember that a man is presumed to intend the foreseeable consequences of his actions. And I know that you cannot betray a trust except of those people who have trusted you. And when we think about consequences, we're actually thinking about the effect that we will have on those who have trusted us, who have loved us the most. Why did David run away to Ramah? Because he knew he'd help him. When we act in ways that are going to impact the lives of other people whose lives we impact are those who love us the most. Second point. We are responsible for the effect that our lives have on other people, even evil people, and regardless of whether or not we intend it. John Stuart Mill, the heart of the Essay on Liberty, is a falsehood. Very neat. And of course, professors love this sort of thing, right? You really want to find somebody really smart who said something really dumb so that you can look smarter than somebody really smart. And John Stuart Mill says this is the distinction other people have a claim on us for actions that affect them. But those actions which are private, which do not affect other people, the community has no interest in them. The problem is that Mill has defined what mathematicians call a null set. There are no actions in my life that do not affect other people. Indeed, those actions that are most private are the actions which will most profoundly impact others. Because, hey, how am I likely to influence others? I know from many years of frustrating experience that my actions and my words do not impact other people nearly as much as who I am. None of us lives to himself or dies to himself. We belong to God. And in a real sense, because we all belong to God, we belong to each other. And we have to consider one another in that walking exactly, Paul says. He goes on there in Ephesians to say that we understand, we think about, we consider what is the will of God. And his will is that all should be said. And when I live my life, see, I can't just hurt myself. Because when I hurt myself, I deprive others of the strength that I might give them. I trade the chance of giving courage to giving people one more reason to despair. And we are to confess our faults. Not just take responsibility privately within ourselves, but to confess our faults to others. There in that passage in James 5 where it talks about the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availing much in context. Which prayer is it to which he is referring? It's the prayer for forgiveness. And it's a confession of faults by the strong to the weak rather than the other way around. I guess now, 35 years ago, there was a disagreement that troubled the church in many places. And part of that disagreement concerned the misuse of what was termed as relationship prayer partners. And there was, in some churches, a hierarchical structure where people, in effect, prayed, confessed their faults to someone who was supposedly spiritually stronger than they were. And it was like a pyramid. And it was unbiblical. Now, is there a place for the weak seeking the help of the strong? Of course there is. At the really ripe, mature age of 23, I was a missionary by myself in the sense that there was not a single male member of the church who had been Christian, I think, longer than I had been. I was baptized when I was 12, so I had been a Christian for 11 years. And I know how much I wish to have, as some neighbor, someone to whom I could turn for greater wisdom. Perhaps I should have. Perhaps some of the people there. Perhaps some of the people that we baptized. Maybe I should have trusted him more. I understand the need of the weak to turn to the strong. But the strong need to confess that they're not perfect. Part of leadership, part of David's true heroic leadership is that he's strong enough to bear the burden of responsibility, to say, it's my fault. Third point. We need to build our relationships on the truth. I know it's painful for us to face those that we have wronged. I know personally that there are people who have wronged me who typically avoid me. I've told the story before, and it stuck in my mind because it was both funny and tragic. My father came home laughing one day, and because someone who owed him money had been walking along the sidewalk and suddenly lifted their eyes and saw Dad coming down the sidewalk, and they walked out in the street and nearly got run over and killed. My father enjoyed that. And one of the things that my wife and I have taken as a principle through the years is that we might help somebody. We're not a bank. We don't loan money because we're afraid that if we loan money and somebody can't pay it back, then that's the last we'll see of them. And I've discovered as a teacher that if students don't have their work done, they stop coming to class. Why do they stop coming to class? Because they don't want to face me, right? And I discovered in business that if a subordinate suddenly became invisible, it was because some project that he was supposed to finish had not been done, right? We don't face people. That we have failed. And I wonder how many families have been broken, how many churches have been shattered because someone just didn't have the courage to say, it's my fault. I knew. But relationships based on falsehood can bring nothing. And if the church is to be God's family, His community, His nation, His people, the unity of the church cannot consist of our joint agreement not to bring up certain subjects. To pretend and to hide the pretense and silence. And even more, our relationship, not just with each other, but with God, must depend upon the truth. I think that all of us would feel, I may have said at some point in years past in this church, we may have said to ourselves, I'm afraid that if other people in this church knew who I really am, they wouldn't love me. And I think that's generally wrong. I think there's enough goodness in this church to bear with human frailty, although for some people it might tragically be true, but it's not true with God. God loves me without reason. He knows how I have failed Him. He knows that I will fail Him again. and he still loves me. Much falsehood is taught about grace. I've lived long enough to come to church and listen in the church and hear sermons that would be perfectly appropriate in a denominational church, but are wildly out of place in a church that believes in the New Testament. Grace as unconditional favor is part of the imagination of human beings. It is not part of the teaching of the Bible. But the true miracle of grace is that God loves me, and he loves you, knowing full well who we are. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If today you've never put Christ on in baptism, you need to accept the gospel and become a Christian, we encourage you to do so. If today you've been living a lie before other human beings or before God, because people can be, I can be foolish enough to lie to God, won't you tell the truth? Receive his forgiveness in the prayers of this church. If you need to respond to that invitation, won't you come to stand in the